2001 Shepherd's Conference, The Pathway to Eldership, Richard Mayhew.
Father, we thank you for this special day that you've given to us, for the wonderful time of rejoicing and praise and worship and time in your word that we've enjoyed this morning, and would pray that you would use this hour to cause us to look into your word, to imbibe of your wisdom, to drink heartily of your revelation. And Lord, then to take that truth and use it in a very real and a very practical way to glorify you by building your church according to the instructions that you've given to us in your word, and that all of it would be for your glory and done in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start in the Old Testament, and I've not recanted my futuristic premillennialism. I've not turned my back on my dispensationalism, for those of you that know me. But one of the most wonderful truths that I've discovered in my study of the Word of God begins in the Old Testament. It ends in the New Testament, and I believe is the overarching truth with regard to spiritual leadership that God has given us. And I hope by the time our session is over, that the weight of the continuity of truth across the pages of Scripture from the time of Moses to the time of Paul will persuade you as equally as it's persuaded me that there is a manifold problem in the church overall in recognizing and choosing and implementing spiritual leadership. I perhaps could illustrate it by reading from an article that's been published in America. And it says, and I quote, "Indeed, so far has this church caught the spirit of the age, so far has it become a business enterprise, that the chief test of ministerial success is now the ability to build up a church. Executive managerial abilities are now more in demand than those which used to be considered the highest in a clergyman," end quote. Any idea what periodical that came out of? Got Christianity Astray over here. Any other guesses? Well, what was the guess over here? Time Magazine. The amazing point of that particular quote is it came out of a magazine that none of us have ever read. It was called Nation, and it was published in 1886. And the only reason that I read it is to suggest to you that the pragmatic, man-centered approach in the church today is nothing new in America. It's been with us all along. A study in 1986, we'll fast forward 100 years, showed that the differences in expectations between liberals and evangelicals. Now, maybe you're a fundamentalist. I don't know. You know what a fundamentalist is? Before I tell you what one is, are there any here? I probably ought to. Fundamentalist is a guy that's so narrow-minded he can see through a keyhole with both eyes at the same time. If you ever met one of those? I personally like the term fundamentalist, and in its proper sense, clinging tenaciously to the fundamentals of the faith, I think is a title of courage and nobility and honor. So I don't misunderstand the point that I was making. But they showed that the differences in expectations between liberals and evangelicals had almost disappeared, which is an amazing admission, that secular expectations grew in the evangelical church, while the spiritual shrunk, and that the profile was largely dominated by two sets of considerations. One was therapeutic, and the other was managerial, and way down the list was doctrinal. It is pandemic in the evangelical church today, an anthropocentric view of leadership rather than a theocentric view. Now, that sounds pretty highfalutin and maybe off the mark in a practical way, but we're gonna come back. Let me quote from another source, and we'll come back to where you thought I was going with that first one. It was reported that a well-known Christian magazine that's designed for pastors and deals with the problems of leadership in the churches, which, by the way, is Leadership Magazine, which is a offshoot of Christianity Today. A survey of the magazine showed that over the course of time, the magazine had examined almost every conceivable church problem in its pages. And if you read leadership, you know it's from A to Z. Less than 1% of the articles had any reference to Scripture at all or any serious theological component in its discussion. They went on to say that in the form of imperialistic genius of managerial and therapeutic insights, they were galloping towards the secularization of the church. And my thesis today simply would be in the recognition, the selection, and the implementation of most evangelical churches today, there is a very common mistake made across the board that the Bible warns us about in both the Old and the New Testament. And it not only warns us about that problem, but it provides an alternative to that particular approach. It was 1984 that I decided to leave Grace Church. I'd been with John for 4 years, had come to actually start the Shepherd's Conferences and to develop them back in those days when we could fit everybody in the chapel over there, which we couldn't probably fit this workshop in the chapel. And I wanted to preach, and John wasn't offering me the pulpit every Sunday, and I didn't hold that against him, but you got to go find another pulpit if you feel that way. And went to a church in Long Beach, and one of the things I really wanted to work on in the staff meetings was the subject of leadership. And in the midst of one of our staff meetings, I just asked the group to get a sense of their thinking, would you please define for me spiritual leadership? And one man who happened to be the oldest man in the crowd and happened to be about 10 years older than I was quickly raised his hand and he said, knowing where you're going and getting people to follow, and had quoted the pastor who preceded me, whom I'll leave unnamed unless you know where I was and who preceded me. And I didn't exactly applaud his answer. And it was obvious from his body language that he was a little irritated that I didn't applaud his answer. And the reason that I didn't applaud his answer was he dealt with the word leadership to some degree, but he ignored what word? Spiritual. There's a lot of kinds of leadership. The church definitively and uniquely and exclusively is looking for spiritual leadership. If I had just off the top of my head try to give a better definition, it would have been, and it's all of this is in your notes, knowing God's will, walking in it, and effectively soliciting others to follow me on the path of righteousness in a very broad sense. Isn't that what Timothy or Paul was telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2? The things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these teach to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Knowing God's will, and it all begins with God Himself, it begins with His will, it begins with His Word. Walking in it, which assumes that you know it and understand it and have appropriated it in your life, and then soliciting others to follow you along the absolute same path. When I went to Long Beach, they had just had an election. And a very prominent man in the church, I won't name him, lest he's here, although I don't think he's the kind of guy that would want to come to this kind of a workshop. He was a third generation in the church. The church had begun in 1913 and had really been looked to by a lot of the church as a leading luminary, had just been denied deaconship in the church. And they thought that I ought to go and tell him that the congregation had just voted him out of leadership. And so naive as I was, I went with the chairman of the elder board and we delivered the message. And needless to say, he was one major burr under my saddle for the remainder of my time there. The people looked up to him. Not only had he been in the church a long time, but he had a heart of compassion, and particularly for widows, and had a wonderful ministry to widows. But very, very obvious to me, he thought that I didn't know how to lead the church. And he didn't make any bones about that privately or publicly. And he thought the church ought to be run like the particular industry that he was a leader in. And if you didn't run the church like he ran the, you were out to lunch. And periodically, I get letters from him. And we kind of discovered a pattern along the way. And that was when his wife would run up on Sunday and hug my wife B and tell her she loved her and loved the ministry of the word, that on Monday I was going to get a letter from Chick. And what we discovered was this gentleman would write the letter on Friday, put it in the mailbox, tell her on Saturday. She would weep and hug my wife on Monday, and this letter would arrive, or Sunday, and the letter would arrive on Monday. And I asked the question, how in the world did he ever get into the leadership at that church? And some of you are asking the question right now, how do I inherit the leaders that I have or leaders that I have had in the past? Basic answer to that is that leadership was based on strong natural leadership rather than on strong spiritual leadership. And if you read much leadership literature, whether it's biblical or not, for the most part, you're reading about strong natural leadership. You're reading about men who are highly motivated, men who have all of the externals, their style, their sophistication, their suave, their high-wide and handsome. They're very, very knowledgeable. They're very, very bright men. They're successful in their field, and they're immediately available to step in and solve whatever problems are there. And that's just what you've been looking for, right? Do you know who qualifies with that profile of leadership, the first guy that came into my mind? Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton's highly motivated. He's high, wide, and handsome. Very, very bright guy and immediately available all his life to solve our problems through government. And might be the worst failure in leadership that the presidency of the United States has ever known. What? Boy, there we go. I didn't mean to turn this into a political speech, but hey, he's in the headlines. We might as well keep him there. But when I was just going over my notes this morning, I read that highly motivated external knowledge of Bill and said, man, that is Bill Clinton to an absolute T. If you were an artist, you'd talk about primary colors, and they would happen to be red, blue, and yellow. And what I want to do as we go through the Word of God, and we're just about ready to dive into it, is to suggest to you that there are four primary qualities of leadership, four primary qualities of leadership that are found both in the Old Testament, and I think I can convince you as we look in three different sections of the New Testament, that they are broad, overarching qualities of leadership that the Bible from beginning to end endorses, which most evangelicals and most evangelical churches, when looking for leadership, utterly ignore. And the reason that they utterly ignore it is we're so prone to look on the external that we rarely take time to ask what's on the inside and what's in the heart of man. And if you've got a problem with leadership in your church, if you inherited it, you understand how you got it. You inherited it like I inherited this gentleman when I went to Long Beach. But if you're the one that's selecting leadership and now have problems with them, there's a high probability that the mistake that you made was looking at his external successes rather than asking, was he a spiritual or a godly man and qualified by who he was on the inside rather than who he was on the outside. Let me illustrate, and at the very bottom of your notes, I've just listed a couple of examples, one for each of those characteristics. I think of Peter, who in Luke 22 told Jesus, I am so committed to your cause. My motivation level is so high, I am willing to go to prison, and I'm even willing to die. That's a highly motivated man. Once we get rid of the fear of death, there are no other fears, right? And I am fearlessly advancing whatever cause I'm highly motivated to be involved in. But you can read later on in the same chapter, verses 54 to 62, that Peter did what? He utterly denied Christ three times. That's not the way you want your leadership program to go. Talking about external, Saul in 1 Samuel 9 would be the classic example. And Saul was taller and more handsome and good-looking and seemed to have all of the externals. It says he was handsome and taller than anybody in 1 Samuel 9. But in 1 Samuel 15, what did God do? God utterly rejected him as a man who was continually and habitually disobedient to God and who was more concerned for the success of Saul than the success of God. Balaam comes to mind when I think of knowledge in Numbers 22 and 24. He had access to all of the revelation that God would give him. And yet Balaam, as we read the New Testament, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, was such a failure that when God wanted to illustrate an apostate traitor to the faith, he used Balaam as the example, who took all of the revelation that God gave him, sold it to the king for money, and literally the king caused Israel to sin and God to turn against Israel. And when we think about availability, I always think of John Mark, who was available for that first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, and got on the boat, and halfway through held an abandoned ship drill and left that particular program. And you know what happened as it related to the second missionary journey that should have been Paul and Barnabas, and ultimately ended up with Paul and Silas splitting over whether they should take John Mark with them. In each of those cases, on the outside, they were highly motivated, they had the right externals, they were bright and knowledgeable, and they were readily available, but they were failures in their leadership assignment. And I would contend that in my heart, I'm hiring men to teach at the seminary, we're hiring people to teach at the college, we're hiring staff at the college, we're hiring staff here, that in the midst of the hustle and bustle of life and all of the pressures to get 10 times as much work done as I've got time, energy, and wisdom to do, if somebody comes along who's highly motivated, looks pretty nifty on the outside, seems bright, and is available, that 9 times out of 10, our first inclination is to go for them, when in fact our first inclination should be, time out, and let me back away from this thing, and let me ask the second question. And that is, what's on the inside? Who are you, spiritually speaking? Turn to Exodus 18, if you would. Exodus chapter 18. Let me read a portion of Scripture. It is in a narrative portion of Scripture, I think, the most instructive passage on leadership in all of the Bible. Exodus chapter 18. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 13 and read through 23, and then we'll come back to verse 21. Scenario is obviously the Jews have fled Egypt. Moses has now got hundreds of thousands, even millions of people that he must lead. And it came about the next day, verse 13, that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. And when Moses' father-in-law, that Jethro, saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? And why do you," here's the operative word, "alone," you can circle that, "sit as a judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Interesting scenario. Father-in-law is now interfering with the life of his son-in-law. And Moses said to his father-in-law, verse 15, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." I mean, it's patently obvious. God's given me an assignment, and I'm just doing the best that I know how to do. "So when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Well, praise God for Jethro. He kind of plunged along verse 17, and he says, "The thing that you are doing is not good." Now, understand, he's not criticizing what Moses is doing, but he's criticizing how Moses is doing it, and he explains it. Verse 18, "You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy, for you cannot do it." Operative word again is "alone." You can circle it. "So listen to me, and I'll give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God." That is, intercede with prayer on behalf of the people. And then secondly, verse 20, "Teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do." Moses, basically, you've got two assignments. Number one is to pray for the people. Number two is to teach the people the word of God. Furthermore, verse 21, and this is the heart of this particular workshop, "You shall select out of all of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. And let it be that every major dispute," that is a dispute that nobody but you can handle, "you handle the major disputes that they bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. And so it will be easier for you, and they will bear this burden with you. And if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all of these people also will go to their place in peace." And the point that Jethro was making is you have a task that far exceeds your capabilities in time, wisdom, and energy. And therefore, if you're to succeed, if you're to accomplish on God's behalf leadership among the people, there are two things that you've got to focus on. You've got to have two priorities. One is intercession, and that is for God to do for the people what you can't. And two, teach them the truth of God so that they'll bring God's blessing by obedience. Secondly, you must delegate. You cannot do it yourself. And anyone who loves the ministry needs to have that message whispered in their ear daily. Delegate, delegate, delegate. You can't do it all yourself. Do you love the ministry? I do. I love everything about the ministry. I'd like to do everything in the ministry. But along the way, I've discovered if I try it, I'll kill myself. Because I don't have the time, I don't have the energy, and the truth is there are a lot of things in ministry that are done better by other people who are more gifted than me, and it's a team effort and the combination of people. And that's the message that Jethro gave to Moses. You cannot do it alone. But it raises a very, very significant question. If Moses can't do it alone, who should he invite to join him on his leadership team? Should he invite those that are available? Should he invite those people that are most knowledgeable? Should he invite those people who on the outside are the highest and the brightest and the most handsome? Should he pick the people that are most motivated? Now come back to verse 21, and we'll discover absolutely just the opposite. And I want to work our way through. There's four qualities that are listed there. And those are the four basic qualities of leadership that once we move through this passage, I hope I'll convince you is God's basic four characteristics of leadership. Number one, that they be able men. Number two, men who fear God. Number three, men of truth. And number four, those who hate dishonest gain. Let me begin with the first. And let me just use the word sufficient to describe that quality. In the text that I'm reading from the New American Standard, it reads able men. If you've got a New International Version, the idea of the Hebrew text is that they are capable men. The Hebrew verb is, or the Hebrew adjective rather, is hachil. And it's a word that means people of excellence. People who are skillful in what they do. It's used of Ruth in Ruth 3:11, and it's used of the Proverbs 31 woman in Proverbs 31:10 would be a very recognizable use of that particular term. But they are people who are sufficient for the task at hand, and their sufficiency is easily recognized by the level of skill and excellency which with they do their word. It's the same idea in 2 Timothy 2:2. That you're to teach faithful men who will be what? Able to teach others also. There is no virtue in a highly motivated, unskilled person engaging in leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, if your experience has been much like my experience, we're bombarded by the highly motivated. And the question is, are we willing to take the time to sort out the highly motivated unskilled and disciple them, take out the highly motivated skilled, which are few, and begin to implement them in our leadership? My contention would simply be that ability and skill must be accompanied by motivation. There's also no virtue in an opposite approach, and that is to take a highly unmotivated, highly skilled guy. They'll just frustrate you to pieces because you know they could do the job, they're skilled, but they're unmotivated, and either way, the job doesn't get done the way it ought to get done. Peter, to come back to the example, we picked on Peter earlier and suggested that there was no higher expression of motivation, albeit short-lived, when Peter said, I'll go to prison, I'll even die for your cause, and then turn around and denied him. If we look at Peter in Acts chapter 2, all of a sudden we have a re-energized Peter. We have a Peter who's vocal. We have a Peter whose message is unmistakable, and we have a Peter who not only was willing to die for the cause of Christ, but we have a Peter who did die for the cause of Christ, and tradition tells us so much so that he was crucified upside down, just an excruciating version of crucifixion. So number one, men must be sufficient or able or skillful for the task that we're choosing them for, and I've just selected the word sufficient to see if we could reduce them to one word at a time. Secondly, in verse 21, they were to be men who fear God. Men who fear God. It's the common Hebrew verb for fear, yahreh. Looking at men either on the outside or the inside is the issue that was raised there. There's one significant text that would illustrate the point that we make. It's 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. And you'll remember that Samuel had been commissioned by God to go out and to anoint the next king of Israel. And so he went to the house of Jesse, and it says in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16 that it came about when they entered, he looked at Elijah and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But verse 7, watch what God said to Samuel. Now this is a seasoned prophet. This is a prophet that has been in the business for a long time, and yet God had to say to him, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, but man looks at the outward appearance. That's man's inclination. We are really earthbound. But rather, the Lord looks at the heart. Significant statement. Look at the heart before you look at the externals. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, it tells us something very, very significant about David in the latter part of his ministry. And that is that David was a man after God's own heart, defined by who was willing to do what? All of God's will. That's the way it's described. I find a number of men are utterly confused by the fact that David did what David did, particularly with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah, and yet God could say, here was a man after my own heart. And the answer is, the reason he could do it is because David repented of his sin. You can read about it in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. David repented of his sin. He agreed with God that murder and adultery was sin, and he walked in the truth for the time thereafter. I summed all of that up with the word submitted. Someone who fears God is someone who on the inside is submitted to the way and the will of God. It's a third truth in our particular text, going back to Exodus chapter 18, and all of this sets the groundwork for some pretty fast movement in just a minute over to the New Testament. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21. Who knows how to turn the fans on? Any of our guys from the seminary? Anybody who knows, feel free to serve us if you would. Todd, I see you pointing. Noah maybe knows how to get there. Is it getting a little warm in here for you guys? Or am I just worked up? But I saw a couple of you nodding off, and I thought I'd... No, the truth is, I was nodding off, and you didn't know it. Element number three is in the little phrase in verse 21, that they were to be men of truth, men of truth. And again, it's a simple Hebrew noun, emeth. The NIV translated it trustworthy, and men who are men of truth, therefore, are men who are trustworthy in their character and what it is that they do. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 maybe describes that well for us. Proverbs 3, 3 to 4, do not let kindness and truth leave you, but bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute both in the sight of God and man. We are to bound truth about us. Everything about us is to be truthful and therefore trustworthy. And it's talking about character as compared to knowledge. And I come back to Bill Clinton. Whether you love Bill Clinton or whether you despise Bill Clinton, if you listen to the pundits on TV, they will tell you what a bright man he is, Rhodes Scholar and all that went with it. But what lacks, by everybody's analysis, Christian or non-Christian, it is his character that he's lacking. Just to make the particular point and the particular contrast, I think of Zacchaeus and what a sinful man Zacchaeus was until Jesus came along. And once Zacchaeus was saved, what did he do? He needed to make amends for all of the wrongs that he had done financially and was willing to even go beyond the letter of the law in order to do that. In contrast to Balaam, who we saw had tremendous knowledge, but rather than making amends for anything, he used his knowledge to make a buck at the expense of the whole nation of Israel. And then there's a fourth, and the fourth is a little more difficult going back to Exodus chapter 18, but I think nonetheless it's fairly easy to determine what it is. I've used the word steadfast to describe it, but in verse 21 it's the little phrase, those who hate dishonest gain, those who hate dishonest gain. And the question we ask is, how do you know somebody hates dishonest gain? How many of you have ever owned your own business? Anybody ever owns your own business? How do you know if an employee hates dishonest gain? And the answer is you really don't know till you entrust them with some money or some opportunities to make some money illegally in your business and they refuse to do it. And if they repeatedly refuse to do it, you what? Can be fairly confident they honestly hate dishonest gain. And I think the idea that is given to us there is that a man is really not ready for leadership until he has been time tested. That is, you've given him little opportunities, you've watched him over time, and he's proven himself to be true in that. If you were to go back to 2 Timothy 2:2, faithful men were the kind of men that Timothy was to hand the word of God off to. I think back to John Mark that we talked about earlier in Acts chapter 13, and we were not too complimentary about John Mark. He had a great opportunity. He muffed it. He bailed out. He capitulated. He failed. He retreated. You know, whatever words we want to do to make John Mark look like a ruined guy in the ministry. And yet, if we continue to read in our New Testaments, we come to 2 Timothy 4:11, and Paul is saying, bring John Mark to me, because why? He's useful in ministry to me. And it wasn't that he failed and thus failed forever, but it was that he failed, and Paul wasn't going to deal with him until he had done what? Proven over time that he was useful for ministry. And I think that's the particular point that we're making here. And that would tell us then that the four characteristics that Jethro gave Moses to look for in the men who would come alongside and engage in the spiritual ministry of leading Israel, with Moses being the chief intercessor and the chief teacher, were men who were sufficient, men who were submitted, men who were spiritual, and men who were steadfast. Now stop there for just a minute and think with me. If that's all we had, I'm not sure I could stand here and say, guys, this is something that's really important that we ought to pay a lot of attention to, that we ought to bank our future on in the church for a lot of reasons. Israel is not the church. Excuse me, my covenantal friends, but I'll let my theology leak out at that point. Israel is not the church. These guys did not live in our country. They didn't live in our culture. They didn't live in our time. It's an ancient narrative. Does that prove anything? I once read a kind of a cute letter. I'll read it to you because it makes the point that we simply want to make. It is a letter that allegedly was written back about 2,000 years ago in the time of Christ. It says, thank you for sending the resumes of the 12 men you picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken a battery of tests. We've not only run the results through our computer, but have also arranged personal interviews for each one of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is our staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a skeptical attitude that would tend to undermine morale. Matthew's been blacklisted by the Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. However, one of the candidates shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. Therefore, we recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. Makes the point. If you are to read the narrative, Judas was the brightest, most skilled, well-heeled of the 12. Only Jesus knew their heart. And Jesus singled him out as the one who would utterly fail him, didn't he? Jesus looked at the heart. But it's only to portray the tendency that all of us have, earthbound, is that we'll look at the externals and not think of the internals. Now, all of that is background. Now, as John would say, now for the message. And let's go over to Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. There are amazing parallels between Exodus 18 and Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we fast forwarded 1,500 years plus. It's the day of the church. The church is exploding. And it says in verse 1 that at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of Hellenistic Jews, those that were proselytes, against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. It sounds like a typical church, right? They squabble over relatively unimportant sorts of things, and it's normally out of a selfish, jealous heart. So how did the apostles solve it? They did it by summoning the congregation of the disciples, which, by the way, they didn't summon half of the believers because only half of the believers were disciples and half of the believers were non-disciples. I just make that point. Take note, St. Hodges. They summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." And we say, isn't God a God of compassion? How could the apostles turn their back on widows in light of what we know it says in the Old Testament about orphans and widows? Just kind of hang on to that for a minute. But rather, verse 3, "Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we," verse 4, "will devote ourselves to," guess what, two activities. It's the echo of Jesse, or Jethro rather, 1,500 years later. "Devote yourselves to interceding for the flock and to teaching them the Word of God." Doesn't make any difference whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. If you are a spiritual leader who's been given oversight of the flock, you have two primary responsibilities, and one is to pray for them, and the other is to feed them the Word of God. Period. End of report. No exculpatory clauses, no footnotes, no nothing. Those are the primary responsibilities. And yet the rest of the ministry must go on. It's not to the neglect of all of the people that are in the flock on all of the fronts. And so just as Jethro told Moses that he had to find men of certain character qualities to come alongside to whom they might delegate that very, very important task, so it is that that's exactly what the apostles told the congregation. And if we were to compare, and there are four qualities, interestingly enough, as you might have guessed, in verse 3, good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and the kind of people that we might put in charge of this task. And I would suggest that we'll find the quality of sufficiency, submission, spirituality, and steadfastness in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. And let me just quickly put them before you. The little phrase at the end of verse 3, "whom we may put in charge of this task," is talking about their skillfulness or their sufficiency. The little phrase "full of the Spirit" automatically means if they're full of the Spirit, they are submitted to God. That's the idea of being full of, as it's used in the New Testament. They are to be full of wisdom, which would be the same as being full of truth. They were men who were spiritual, and they were to be, notice, and he began with it, they were to be men of good reputation, and men of good reputation are men who have been steadfast and proven over time to be men of predictable outcome in terms of the circumstances that they'll be in. And the truth is, the very four qualities in Exodus 18 are the very four qualities in Acts chapter 6, sufficient, submitted, spiritual, and steadfast, with very, very similar language. Well, some of you are saying, boy, isn't that nice? But it doesn't prove anything. Turn over to 1 Timothy 3, which is maybe by virtue of the title, which I didn't select, but by virtue of the title, you thought we were maybe going to spend more time in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which would have been a really vital exercise to do. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, which would deal most specifically in a didactic or doctrinally oriented teaching text as to particular qualities in the life of an elder. And the logic of chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 begins in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And maybe you can remember back when you first thought God was calling you into the ministry. Can you remember when that was? For me, it was about 4 months after I got saved. I was a naval officer, had a good career, had a lot of drive and hope for the future, and God saved both my wife and I when we were on the verge of a divorce. We lived in San Diego at the time in the 1971. And about 4 months after that, I couldn't quantify it for you, but I felt like, which is not a good way to describe anything, but I felt like God was calling me to the ministry. And being a military officer, I understood what authority was. And if God was calling me to the ministry, I was going to salute it and say, aye, aye, sir. So I went out and told everybody I was going to resign my commission in the Navy and leave behind a prospering career and all of the retirement benefits and the whole deal and go to seminary. And rather than hugging me and saying it's fantastic and patting me on the back and saying, man, that's really spiritual, people kind of looked at me like, have you flipped your lid? My parents didn't understand that. My commanding officer didn't understand that. And maybe that's to be expected, but the people at the church really didn't understand it. And I couldn't understand why. Today I can. Today I can. I mean, I could have had bad pizza the night before and had a feeling. I could have had a guilt trip over my sin. I mean, there's a lot of things that could explain what I felt that day that I believe God was calling me into the ministry. And verse 1 of chapter 3 is really talking about that subjective sense that we all would have had that would have initiated us in the direction of ministry. If a man aspires to the office, there's nothing wrong to aspire to the office of overseer if we'll aspire to it in the manner in which God would have us to do it. Because the work of an overseer is a fine work that he aspires to do. And the point is simply qualitative. If you aspire to be a murderer, that's not a good aspiration. If you aspire to be an elder, that is a good aspiration. The question is God calling you to that? Has God gifted you for it? And do you have the kind of qualities that would make you a candidate for that particular office? And you can go down through and slice and dice verses 2 to 7 any way that you'd like to. And there's indirect, there's direct evidence there, there's implicit, and there's explicit. But it basically will talk about personal qualities in verses 2 and 3. It'll talk about leadership qualities as illustrated in your family in verse 4 and 5. It'll talk about your relationship spiritually to the body of Christ in verse 6. It'll talk about your relationship in the community in verse 7 and so on and so forth. Objective standards by which you can measure a man who aspires and ask, are those human aspirations, or are those really aspirations that have been put in your heart by God? And so it takes the subjective and gives you something objective by which to analyze it. But for the purposes of what we're doing, I need to just, if I could, point out sufficiency, submission, spirituality, and steadfastness, and they're all there. If you were to look at verses 4 and 5, It talks about one managing his own household, literally proistemi, standing before. And he is to do it with a certain quality. It's not that he's attempting to stand before his family and struggling. It's not that he stood before his family and failed, but it is that he's standing before his family how? Well, there is a quality of skill or success in leading your family. The logic is in verse 5, for if a man does not know how to manage his own household, that is arguing from the lesser to the greater, how will he take care of the church of God? It's the principle of sufficiency. And may I suggest that the biblical mandate is not can a man run a corporation, but can a man lead his family, his wife, and his children? I can't tell you how many problems that would have solved in some of my past ministerial mistakes, and I'm probably not the only one that's made that mistake. I hope I'm not the only one that's made that mistake, but we won't ask for a count of hands at this particular point. But spend some time in verse 4 and 5. It is explicitly clear. Second feature is submission, and I think we find that in verse 1, that if a man aspires to the office, and the sense is that if God is really directing him in that way, he's willing to submit to God's direction in his life. As I was as a new believer, not knowing whether it was God or man or a guilt trip, or my mother always wanted me in the ministry, or you know I needed to make amends for all the bad stuff I'd done in the past, whatever it was. But the one thing I knew, whether it was God or not, at least my heart was submitted to following the will of God, as was recorded in the Word of God. The third characteristic of being spiritual would be found in verses 2 and 3, and it talks about the personal spiritual qualities of a man being above reproach, which is an umbrella thought that's particularized as the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, nor pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, and free from the love of money. And then finally, our sense or character of steadfastness, that is, he's been tested, he's been proven over time, really appears in two places in our text. And you might not pick it up just at first glance, but look back at verse 6. It says he's not to be a new convert. Literally, the Greek word would be the word that we get our neophyte from. He's not to be a new believer, and he's not to be a new believer. Why? Because he hasn't been tested. All you know is he's redeemed. You have no idea how he's gifted. But more explicitly, verse 10, having talked in verse 8 and 9 about deacons, let these first be tested, which talks about deacons. But I left out a word, didn't I, when I read it? What word did I leave out? Also. And the also refers back to whom? The elders. Let these also, deacons, just like you did elders, first be tested. And that is, you don't find someone who's highly motivated, has a lot of knowledge, has a lot of great externals, and who's immediately available and put them into any kind of spiritual leadership, particularly that of spiritual oversight, because you've looked on the outside, and the outside is almost always highly misleading unless you first know what's on the inside. And so my thesis simply at this point is this, that there are four overarching broad leadership qualities found in both the Old and the New Testament, which God would commend for identifying those men whom God has gifted to come alongside the leaders of the church, those men who will be making intercession on behalf of the flock, and those who will be feeding the flock the Word of God, to team with them or to partner with them in carrying out all of the functions that need to be done in caring for the flock of God. If I could just look at one more line of evidence, it would be along this line to simply ask the question, who is the greatest leader that ever lived? A little like asking who's buried in Grant's tomb. But the answer is whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. He was sinless. He did everything to perfection. If we were to look at Matthew chapter 9, which talks about the ministry of our Lord, Matthew 9:28-30, we would simply discover that after he'd come into the house, the blind man came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able," there's our word, "to do this," that is to heal him? And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Proof of the pudding, verse 29, then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith," and their eyes were opened. Jesus not only claimed to be a healer, but Jesus also was a healer. Jesus was sufficient or able or skilled at the task. Matthew 26 would illustrate our second point, that he was a man of submission. Matthew 26 and verse 39, it's a passage we know well. It's the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says that he went a little beyond them, that is the disciples, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." That is the cup of God's wrath on he who was sinless. There was nothing in Christ's being that looked forward to that. And yet he finished, "Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." It is utter, total submission of the Son to the Father. Was he a spiritually minded man? I don't think anybody here is going to argue with that. But perhaps one statement of Scripture says it more clearly and across the board than any. It's Luke 2:52, that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He certainly was a man who combined character with knowledge. And was he steadfast? Was he a faithful man? Was he ever tested? And the greatest test that Jesus would have had in his earthly ministry and in his earthly life and at the human level would have been employed by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, and we know his three temptations, at the end of which Jesus said, "Be gone," and then he confronted him with Scripture, and the devil left him, and behold, angels came. Now, Jesus had been offered some very, very interesting options, I think, there, and it basically was, you can have the kingdom with no delay and with no pain if you just bow down and worship me. That's about as an attractive offer as you could make to lure someone who was not committed to the cause and who was unspiritual in their thinking. It's not going to cost you anything. You can have immediate gratification, and there'll be no cross, and you can have the crown right now. And Jesus utterly rejected that. Was Jesus tested? Surely he was tested. And he was found perfect in the decisions he made, or he was found to be a man who was steadfast. It's a great, great truth in the Scripture that the four overarching qualities of spiritual leadership are to be sufficiency, submission, spirituality, and steadfastness, as found in Exodus 18, Acts 6, 1 Timothy 3, and is illustrated in the life of Christ. Now, it's hopefully you'll agree with my interpretation of the text. Hopefully it's repeated enough you'll agree that God intended for us to really grab a hold of that truth. The question is, not how well did I deliver the lecture, not how particular was I in my parsing of the verbs and the declining of the nouns, but the question for my life and the question for your life is implementation or application of the truth. And it all begins with you. If you're having trouble with leadership in your church, rather than deciding who are the bad apples and sending resignation letters, or deciding who are the guys you don't like on your leadership team and taking them out to lunch one by one and telling them that they're out of here, the first thing that needs to be done is for us to look in the mirror and ask the question, am I a man who's sufficient for the task? Am I a man who's submitted to the will and word of God? Am I a man whose inner character is spiritual? And am I a man who's been tested with time and found faithful both in the little and in the greater? That's significantly where to begin. It just could be that you're the one that's out of step and not the men that you're leading. That's an honest question, and I think we all need to be honest enough with ourselves to take that step. But let's assume that we've looked in the mirror in the past, and we've concluded that as I lead the college and the seminary, as you lead your church, whatever ministry you're involved in, that those four are true of us as a pattern. What's the next step to take? And I think, obviously, is to take a look at your current leaders. And how do you do that? Do you go home and say, man, I went to this workshop and it was about 120 degrees and blah, 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 blah. But we got this wonderful truth and I'm now here to just jam it down your throat. And Joe, you're in and Harry, you're out. And we're not sure about you. I don't think so. That wouldn't be the way I'd do it. But I think you've, after looking in the mirror, and if you've determined that these things are generally true of you, I think these are the kind of truths that you need to lead your men through. And let the Spirit of God apply the truth to their life. It could very well be that when confronted with this kind of truth, and the fact that we're not looking for strong natural leaders in the church, we're looking for strong spiritual leaders in the church. And here's how it's biblically defined all the way from the beginning to the end of Scripture, unmistakably defined, very, very clear, that men who perhaps have, for whatever reason, risen in your church hierarchy to a position of elder oversight, if they're spiritual men, and they see that these qualities aren't theirs, will readily back away from it. Now, if you've got men that are there for wrong reasons, or you chose them wrongly and put them there, then it's going to be fairly difficult to dislodge them, other than a group of men maybe sitting down with them and going through the Scriptures and doing that. But certainly needs to be done patiently, needs to be done slowly, needs to be done carefully. I think the most important thing that we've done in our hour together is equipped you and equipped me for the future. I can't do anything about the leaders that I inherited. One of them is sitting over here. Raise your hand, Brad. Brad Weatherall, who's our chief financial officer and genuinely the nicest man you'll ever want to meet in your life. Everybody loves Brad because he loves everybody else. I inherited a group of guys, or the better way to say is they got stuck with me. On October 31st of 2000, our board of the college and seminary decided to reorganize and to combine two positions into one. And on Wednesday, November 1st, John issued me to the leadership of the college. Like it or not, for better or for worse, I got issued. But I honestly have got to be asking of that group of men, after I've looked in the mirror again, are these the kind of men that God would have surround John and myself at the college to lead? And Brad, I'm asking the question, as I look in the mirror, and honestly look in the mirror, are they sufficient for the task that we're asking them to fulfill? Are they really submitted to the will and the way of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they really spiritual men at heart? And are they really steadfast? Are they proven commodities because they've been tested over time? Now, I can't do anything about them being issued to me and me being issued to them. But in the future, for one reason or another, we'll add additional men to that leadership team. And the ball's really going to be in my court and in the other men's court to prayerfully choose the right kind of men and not make a major mistake. And if there are any men here, how many of you have pastored 5 years or more? You raise your hand. Undoubtedly, we all have horror stories to tell about what we thought was right that turned out to be wrong. And chances are, high probability, that you did not spend enough time talking about, thinking about, looking at, or leaving enough time, particularly with that last one, proving yourself faithful over a period of time, because we were so hassled by all the things that are going on in the church, just like Moses was as he led the Jews out of Egypt, just like the apostles were as the church exploded, and they've got all of these problems like who's going to feed the widows and so on and so forth. But as you look in the mirror, that's the most important thing you can do. And I'd hate to think that somebody came to this seminar, looked in the mirror, and decided they were disqualified for ministry based on these biblical characteristics. But I can tell you, if you're disqualified for biblical spiritual oversight by these qualities, the best thing you can do is to back out of it. The best thing you can do is to back out of it. And then go home and let the Spirit of God teach your men. Let them look at their own lives. But more importantly, if you've got the choice to make in the future, make sure that sufficiency, submission, spirituality, and steadfastness are the things that you primarily are looking at. And then look to the particularities of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, which would even more narrowly begin to define in a very objective way what these things look like and how they work their way out in life. And I believe that your future leadership experiences will be far better because of it, because rather than following the latest thoughts of men in a pragmatic way based on empirical data that's come out of some business school or George Barna or Bill Hybels or whoever, that we've first gone to the source of divine wisdom. And we've gone, by the way, there is no leadership book in print that comes remotely close to this book on the subject. Now, I've got a lot of books of leadership in my library. I probably have too many books on leadership in light of the unlimited truth that we've got in this book, both in narrative form, didactic form, and most importantly in the book of Proverbs, which is the distilled wisdom of God. Well, I've left you a little chart there where I tried to pull it all together and suggest there's nothing wrong with being motivated. But make sure if a guy is motivated, he's also able. And there's nothing wrong if God made you high, wide, and handsome. Just pray for the rest of us who didn't get blessed so well. There's nothing wrong with being tall or good-looking or winsome in your personality. But know that that needs to be combined with an inner character that fears God. And there's nothing wrong with being well-informed and knowledgeable and being bright. We're all the time looking for bright guys. But know that that needs to be incorporated with internal character. And there's nothing wrong with being available. It's a wonderful thing for somebody to come up in the church or the seminary or the college and say, "Pastor, is there anything I could do? Could I help you? Can I take a load off your shoulders?" It's a wonderful thing, and you understand what that's like in the midst of the battle. But make sure that those people who are available also need to be those people who are tested over time so that they succeed in helping you rather than fail in helping you. Well, one other thought, and we've left a little time for questions. Some of the resources, and that's why I used the word selected. There are three of them there. J. Oswald Sanders, which is really the standard book on leadership, in my judgment, from a biblical perspective, spiritual leadership. Max Dupree, who wrote a wonderful book. Dell is a secular publisher. Max Dupree is a Christian. Leadership is an Art. And Max Dupree is the president of, Brad, tell me, it's the upper-end business furniture. It's the ones we have in the Dupuy. Not Dupuy. Steelcase. What's better than Steelcase? Whatever's better than Steelcase, he's the president of that company and is a tremendously practical book on the leadership principles from a Christian perspective that he used to build his business. Donald T. Phillips, Lincoln on Leadership, which is a fascinating book. Two other books I would add, which are not in your notes. And letter D would be John MacArthur. And I couldn't leave that out, right? I got to earn a living here. John MacArthur, The Master's Plan for the Church, which is an excellent little book. If you don't have it, I would highly recommend it. And then letter E or 5, Alexander Strauch, Strauch, and it's entitled Biblical Eldership. Biblical Eldership, and it'll be, I know, in the bookstore. Well, it's a lot of material real fast, and we've got about seven or eight minutes left, and I'd be glad to entertain any questions that there are for the remainder of the time. Yes, why don't you stand so the guys can get a good look at you and your loudest expositional voice.
Do you have opinions about the qualifications for people to lead in worship?
Okay, question is do I have any opinions about the qualifications of people to lead in worship? And I have opinions on a lot of things. I'm not sure they're worth listening to. I think just to comment on that, do you have to be elder qualified to lead in worship? And I would say no, because one of the primary features of being qualified to be an elder is that you can feed the flock on the Word of God. However, I would go back to the delineation of elder deacon in 1 Timothy 3. And if you were to compare the personal qualities, the qualities of sanctification or the qualities of holiness between an elder and a deacon. Now, you Baptists, hold on to your hat here. Make sure you're belted in. There is not an ounce of difference. You study the Greek words. There is not an ounce of difference between the holiness factor of an elder and a deacon. The difference is in their giftedness, and their giftedness determines their function. So I really would go back and look at the qualities of a deacon, the personal qualities of holiness, and those obviously would be the beginning qualities. Now, a worship leader would need to be qualified in what other area? Music, which automatically disqualifies me. I'm the ranking standard of disqualified for any music ministry at Grace Church, the Master's Seminary, and the Master's College. There's a new song in my heart, and I'm going to sing it a whole lot better in heaven than I do on the planet.
What about women?
We would believe, this is not, I guess it would be an opinion, but we would believe we could substantiate it from the Word of God, that nowhere in either the Old or the New Testament can you find women worship leaders. The priests were the leaders of worship in the Old. The musicians throughout the Old were men. And if we see worship as really a spiritual experience of leading people before God, then we would see the worship leader as a man, which is in no way being critical of women, but it would be outside of what God equipped them for, what God intended them for. And I might have just stepped on somebody's toes with that opinion, but I mean, everybody likes a good fight, right? Just, but that would be my opinion. I think you'll find that would be John's opinion, that there is no leadership in your church that would exceed the importance of doing what? Leading people in worship. And therefore, that I did not have a female worship leader when I pastored, never have and never would, which doesn't mean that women can't minister wonderfully in the area of music. Again, we're talking about leadership, not participation. That's the, I think, the key distinction. Good question. Well, there's, here, we'll go right all the way to the back, quick and concise, and we'll get as many as we can. I think the short answer is no. We don't have a two-page, 10-step recovery program to go from sinner to elder. It is more caught than taught. It is more guys who are motivated internally by the Spirit of God getting involved in ministry and being faithful in little things and growing in their faith to the point that they're recognized by somebody in the congregation as somebody who's unusually faithful, who really seems to be developing a Christ-like character in an unusual consistency. And then a discipleship relationship will begin at that point, which is a little more structured. And beyond that, Darren, it would just be a matter of elders in the church who are involved in various areas of oversight, keeping their eyes open for someone who looks like they have all of the potential that we've talked about. And once they get to the point that they're exercising a significant oversight in the church, that they've sort of informally grown to that point, at that point then we do have kind of a, I wouldn't call it formal in the sense that it's set out in every jot and tittle of what we could say, but a far more structured plan to transition them from oversight of one small area, which they might remain in, but to participate in the corporate decision-making of the elders at large. But if somebody got saved, if I got saved and said, boy, I want to be an elder, can you give me the qual sheet? We wouldn't have a book or a manual at that level to say this is how you move from being saved to being an elder in the church, but would believe that the Spirit would work through that guy. What year did you graduate from the seminary? 94. And you're pastoring where?
I finished my church plant and we're back here now transitioning into church planting.
Wow. You're going to do that one a month? Tell you what, when it's done, write me a letter, and we'll write a book. Well, good. Good. So, LeBec is behind you, and you're looking.
I'm working on my doctorate at Dallas.
At Dallas? Shame on you. Teach me to ask the question, huh? No, Darren's my friend. Darren's my friend. Time for one or two more questions. Yes.
Dr. Mayhew, I was just wondering if there's an age qualification.
Yeah, that's a significant. The question is there an age lower limit for eldership? The truth is that there's nowhere in the scriptures where that would occur. When I went to Long Beach from here, Dr. Gene Getz was lecturing at the school that was a part of the ministry at the church, and being the new pastor, I thought it would be nice if I took him out to lunch. And we all know him as an eminently qualified church planner. And I asked him, I said, Gene, after all the years you've been planning churches, what's the most significant truth you've learned? And he said, it's easy. He says that a man's not qualified to be an elder until he's 40. And I was about 2 weeks away from my 40th birthday, so I breathed a sigh of relief. But I asked him, I said, where did you come up with that? Because I know you can't give me chapter and verse. And here was his answer. And I think take the spirit of his answer, not necessarily the letter of his answer. And he said this, that he's discovered by trial and error that until, generally speaking, a man is approaching 40, there's an element of pride in his life that can have tremendous destructive features in the life of the local church. And so for him, the safe age was 40. Now, we all know men who are mature way beyond their years. There are guys who are 28 that are more mature than guys who are 58, 68, or 78. But that was Gene Getz's cut on it, was 40. I think his point was, and to take the general spirit of the idea of elder or presbyteros, is that is you're older than you are younger. That would open up the whole question, do you have to be married? Do you have to have children? And we could debate that till the cows go home. But generally, a guy who's married and a guy who has children is a guy who's older than a guy who's younger. And I think you've got to deal with that spirit and then apply it to particular people in your church prayerfully and carefully, knowing that I think there's a freedom there, that if there wasn't, God would have told us when he's 32 or when he's 37 or 46 or whatever. Well, our time is just up. Maybe one more quick, and we'll make a transition here.
Thank you. I'm just trying to understand the distinction that we're talking about between pastor and elder. I see in Acts 20, Paul was called the elders out of Ephesus.
Yeah, I would make no distinction. I would make no distinction between the use of pastor, the use of elder, the use of overseer. And I think there is a workshop that Phil Johnson is going to do that will go into the delineation of those and the differences between the three, all under the same sense of that would describe a pastor.